Thank you.
That's why I say it. Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study, but it's Wednesday. So I hope you are here with us on Wednesday because tomorrow's Thanksgiving. So happy Thanksgiving. Hope you have time to visit with friends and family and have a good time of recognizing the gifts and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and giving thanks to Him, to God the Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation. Currently, we're meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, drop by, give us a call. You can join with us on Sunday. We have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15 Sunday morning. And then at the end of the second service, we have time where we fellowship and sing the great hymns of the church. So if you'd like to bring your voice and join into the harmony after our second service, or come for both services, they are usually consecutive. We're going through the study on Sunday of the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. Tonight we're looking at the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. So if you have been coming on Thursday night or listening, we're in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Making good progress. We're right now in a section here that deals with application with regard to the believers, and in this case, unbelievers as well, recognizing the differentiation between believers and unbelievers. Remember, Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And this is a local church, and we believe that the local church is the classroom for the royal family, where we are edified of soul so that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, if you have not seen, I'm not sure if it's still in, one of the great movies that I've seen recently, and there aren't a lot of them out there, but there's a great one and it has limited showing, but if you had an opportunity to see Bonhoeffer. I don't know if you're familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he was an individual who came to faith and worked to try to cause the United States and other nations to recognize the peril of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, in the rise of the Nazi regime. Eventually, of course, was killed just shortly before the release, and of course, the victory was won. But he did a great deal of causing people to recognize the peril of the Hebrew people, and of course, his voice is like so many crying in the wilderness. People couldn't believe what the Nazis were planning to do and what they eventually did do in exterminating some 6 million Jews, and not just Jews, but Gypsies, Christians, and really anybody that disagreed with their philosophy of this so-called perfect race of people they called the Aryan race. There is no such race, by the way, but that was their tout. And so it caused great disharmony in the world, producing what we know as World War II. So if you haven't ever seen Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it is a great movie to kind of reveal to you the history of that time and the travesty of the Nazi regime and those who tried to speak out against that terrible time. So that, of course, is a great film for you to check out. Also, let's see, the 25th, we're, what, 27? Some of you are familiar with Harold Lindsay, also known as Hal Lindsay. Hal Lindsay's been promoted. He has now gone to be with the Lord, had a great ministry all of his life, as long as I can remember, back to the early days in Campus Crusade for Christ, when I first met Hal. And, of course, he was teaching, studying under a pastor that I studied under, Pastor R.B. Thieme in Houston, Texas. And over all the years, he never diverted. He was a literal interpreter of Scripture. He taught the dispensationalism, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial dispensational approach. This recent year, he was doing a study in the book of John, the Gospel of John, just doing a marvelous study. I was following along a lot of things that he brought up that I had never noticed. So just doing a great job for many, many years. And I think he was about in his 90s. He certainly didn't look it. Anyway, he's been promoted to be with the Lord. Many of my contemporaries are with the Lord. And of course, one of these happy days, he's going to call me home to join these guys. And what a time we're going to have in the future when we all get together in heaven and in that new Jerusalem. So looking forward to that. And so he has been promoted. And, of course, the legacy, all of the books. Some of you probably remember one of the books, The Late Great Planet Earth, kind of started it all off, where he did an exposition on the book of Revelation. Much of the information he gleaned from his pastor teacher, who was R.B. Thieme. And, of course, back in those days, he did just a marvelous job of presenting it so that it had an appeal to the general populace. And most of you probably have The Late Great Planet Earth somewhere in your library. If you haven't read it or you want to go back and read it and check it out. Just did a great, great job. And I think literally hundreds, perhaps thousands of people came to faith through the reading of The Late Great Planet Earth. So Harold Lindsay, otherwise known as Hal Lindsay, just had a great ministry and a good friend and colleague in the Word of God. Well, it is our custom at the beginning of each of our studies for time for silent prayer. Make sure that we're all filled with the Spirit, ready to study the Word of God. In order to do that, we need to confess any sins that we're aware of. 1 John 1:9 is quite clear. It says, if we, referring to all believers, confess our sins, they've already been judged at the cross, but in terms of maintaining fellowship, to have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, we need to confess our sins moment by moment, but especially before we study the Word of God. If we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, of course, He died for them on the cross, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed, so that we can have restoration of fellowship and be able to understand the things of God in a spiritual dynamic. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that lives and abides forever, that gives us instruction as to who and what You are, Your magnificent plan for us, the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, providing for that plan, both forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, and an array of other blessings in time and potential rewards and blessings in eternity. We thank You for all these things, and we pray now as we study this evening that You'll enable our hearts and help to clarify for us the things that we have before us, make them understandable, make them applicable to every situation that we find in our lives from here on. And we pray all these things in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians and verse 19. Ephesians 4, chapter 4 and verse 19. Resuming our study at that point, basically, this section, of course, deals with the unbelievers as a result of the teaching that has been given through your own pastor teacher and through your own study of the Word of God. We started out the chapter, of course, with the escutcheon of the royal family, the fact that we have one faith, one hope, one body, all of those things that are part of the shield of faith that we have. And, of course, then we looked at the gift of pastor teacher, studying that in some detail, and the fact that we are to speak the truth in love. And then it said down here in verse 17, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Gentiles there is a reference to non-Jews, but moreover, it is also a reference to the unbelievers who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, in the futility or vacuum, if you please, of their mind. The mentality of the soul, of course, comes from the brain computer, but actually there is a mentality that is part of the invisible essence that is each one of us, called the soul. And that needs to be replaced in terms of the doctrine that is resident there, with Bible principles, not secular worldview principles. So they have, as it were, a vacuum in that area as unbelievers. And of course, if you are familiar with any scientific research, you know that a nature, as they say, abhors a vacuum. Anything that is vacuous also draws into it to fill that vacuum. And if you have a vacuum in your soul, so to speak, in the metaphor, obviously it draws in all of the cosmic viewpoints that surround you. What we need to do then is somehow eradicate those and replace them with biblical worldview and the biblical principles rather than the cosmic worldview. And then in verse 18, we looked at the fact that they have become darkened because of that vacuum in the soul and in the mind. They become darkened in their understanding, and because of that, they are excluded, at least during their lifetime, until they come to faith in Christ, if they do. They're excluded from the life of God. That is the spiritual dynamic that we understand today as Christian living. And so they're excluded from that because of the main thing is ignorance. We spend some time looking at the unbeliever and their various categories, which we simplified according to a passage in the Old Testament in Proverbs, which spoke of ignorance as the first thing that all of us have, and we come out of that ignorance when we have the Word of God and understanding and a relationship with God. If we continue to be ignorant, of course, the vacuum is filled with false notions, and they, of course, cause a certain amount of arrogance and even sometimes cause people to refrain from learning. So it eliminates the possibility that they can learn anything. And if it weren't for the Holy Spirit interceding, no one would ever understand. But fortunately, the Holy Spirit, of course, burdens people to the point where they at least have the understanding of the gospel. And if they do, they can escape the ignorance and the arrogance that comes as a result of unbelief. But if they continue in that, eventually they come to the final stage, which is foolishness, and that is where they actually believe the lies of the devil, and they would rather die in their own minds than change and believe anything. It becomes very, very difficult for foolish people who have been steeped in some tradition, some false knowledge of the gods or goddesses or the force or whatever that is antithetical to the Bible, and they become steeped in that tradition or philosophy to the extent that they are not only unteachable, but they have come into a situation where it's very difficult to break them out. Some do escape, and of course we need to pray for friends who have moved through the sequence of ignorance, slander, and this arrogance of foolishness. So we looked at those in the previous class, and we said that they have become calloused. And we know what callous, I don't know about you, but if you were a working person, and some people, of course, at least years ago, used to work with their hands. I remember my father worked in a factory, and his hands were really all callous because he worked in a die casting shop. Many of them were cuts and things because the die casting edges had sharp edges and so forth. And his hands were all cut up, even lost the end of two fingers there. So just brutality in terms of the working man. And so when we are working with our hands, of course, we end up having calluses at the very least, if not cuts and bruises, and sometimes even losses of fingers. But the idea of callous, when it's in the soul, indicates that we are hardened of heart, which is spoke about back there in the previous verse 18. And so that hardness is like a callus on your hand, and you can either trim them or sometimes they rip open and bleed. And so the soul is like this. When it has false doctrine, it is callous, and it has no mercy, no caring, no concept of grace. And even some people who are believers don't seem to grow in terms of their mercy to other people outside of the church, and sadly even sometimes within the church. They don't demonstrate mercy towards young believers. They think, you know, you should learn some doctrine and grow up a little bit. But we need to be patient with other believers, just as believers were patient with us when we started to grow and did silly things that were not what we would call biblically oriented. And so God is gracious to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we ought to extend the same mercy and grace to the unsaved who don't know any better, or maybe have gone into arrogance or foolishness, and pray for them and extend them some mercy and some grace. But especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be gracious to the young believers, recognizing that they may not have learned as much as we have in a doctrinal area, and therefore they are weak believers. We need to encourage them and pray for them and demonstrate grace and mercy towards them. One of the areas that really disturbs me within the church is how many people seem to go to church for years and years, and yet they do not extend mercy and grace to other people within the church. Never mind people outside the church. I had a fellow one time talked about the unbelievers. He said, well, if they want to get saved, they need to turn to God. I'm not going to worry about them. Boy. You know, where is your mercy? Where's your grace to the unbeliever? If God felt like that, well, he's unsaved, now just let him go to the lake of fire. No. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Certainly, we ought to have grace and mercy towards the unsaved out there. Well, maybe they just need to change their attitude and get to believe in Christ. Well, maybe if you had some mercy, you'd give them the gospel and care for them and pray for them. The same thing is true for baby believers. All of us were baby believers at one time, just like we were babies physically. And we didn't know very much. When we wanted something, we cried, you know. And somebody would pay attention and we'd get what we wanted. Some people never grow out of that. They want everything handed to them. They don't want the responsibility of doing anything for whatever it is that they obtain. So we need to have grace and mercy towards the unbeliever, and especially towards the baby believers, if you feel that you've grown up. Sometimes it's just an arrogant young believer who thinks that he is smarter and has advanced spiritually more than he has. And so the little bit of Bible information causes him to become arrogant, just like the unbeliever. Well, I could go on for this on this subject for hours, but I think you get the idea. And so the unbelievers have no grace. They have no mercy. Hopefully, as a believer, you extend grace and mercy to the unsaved, giving them the gospel, and to other believers so that they can grow what it is, as they say, in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, so we have then in this verse the callousness, and we noted the callousness, for example, in the previous class, what happened over there on October 7th in Israel when Hamas attacked unprovoked Hebrew people living in peace. Unfortunately, they were not as well prepared as they probably should have been. Nevertheless, to simply go in and slaughter literally hundreds of people and take captives, which they still have and still torment. Some, of course, have been killed. We don't know what the torture and torment is that's still going on to this day. These are calloused, arrogant unbelievers. And it's tragic, but we see it in every generation, much like the Nazi regime or any totalitarian dictatorship down through history, all the way back as early as we could remember. Nimrod was such an individual, and of course he was a dictator attempting to build the Tower of Babel. So we're still building that Tower of Babel, metaphorically, in the lives of people trying to have a world ruler. Humanly speaking, there's only one world ruler who will ever do right, and that is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So hopefully this callousness is not part of the believer's life. Having given themselves over, now we have a trilogy here. We have three areas that are usually descriptive of unbelievers. And these three are mentioned here in this verse, and they are, first of all, sensuality, secondly, uncleanness, and thirdly, greediness. So it says here, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of heart, they've become callous, having given themselves. Now, this isn't something God causes. Their old sin nature has produced this, having given themselves over to sensuality. That's number one. We would probably call that sexual lust. Anything that is sexual and sensual that causes people to be deviating from the Word of God. So one of the things that the unbelievers eventually get into, if it's not the first thing that they do, obviously the first thing is arrogance or pride. But as they go down the list and become more and more arrogant and depraved, sexual deviance creeps in. ultimately, of course, in Israel, we saw that as they came into the so-called promised land, some of those people had become so depraved that they were killing their own children while listening to their screams in the furnaces of Chemosh and Moloch in Moab and Ammon. And while their children were burning alive in the furnaces, they were fornicating with all sorts of individuals as a form of worship. This is the bottom rung of depravity. Sensuality, of course, is the bottom rung of the unbeliever's deviancy. So we have sensuality. This, of course, is the Greek word aselgeia, A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, and it's licentiousness, debauchery, and all manner of sexual depravity. And so we see this in a number of places. For example, go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. So hit Hebrews and continue. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 7, 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, it says, actually, Peter here is giving a list, and so he starts all the way up in verse 4. We won't read all of it. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness, all right, then you get down to verse 7, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. The sensual conduct was not only homosexuality, it was deviancy, adultery, probably bestiality as well. Although that's not specifically stated, because the people of the city of Lot, of Sodom and Gomorrah, they asked Lot to send out the men who visited. Obviously, those were angels appearing as human beings, and they came there to Lot to tell him that they were going to destroy the city. And the homosexual crowd, which seemed to be extensive in that city, or Sodom and Gomorrah, whichever one particularly, really both of them, they were involved in these things. They wanted them to send the men out so that they could know them. And it wasn't so that they could know about them. The Old Testament Hebrew word know can mean to understand, but it also can mean to have sexual congress. And these were men wanting to have sexual congress with other men, thinking these angels were men, when in reality they simply appeared as men so that they could warn Lot and his family to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, which eventually they did, and you know that story, except for his wife who turned and looked back and became the pillar of salt. At any rate, the passage here is the sensual conduct. It's the same idea. It is licentiousness, debauchery. In this case, we know it's homosexuality at the very least, and adultery. Although they didn't seem to be as much into adultery, because Lot put his daughter out there so that they could rape her. So that was another error on his part, but they didn't even bother with her. Well, I think they did, actually. And they abused her terribly over the night, but that didn't satisfy them. And so obviously they were unprincipled. Talk about an understatement, an unprincipled individual. They had no principles, biblically speaking. They were in terms of sensuality, debauchery, and licentiousness. And then also later on down in verse 18, see, I wanted to pick up verse 2 while we were there. And many who follow the sensuality here, and this, of course, is the destructiveness of the false teachers who also have sensuality and licentiousness. Many times we see that people who start cults get involved in sexual depravity. We have these different cults. Remember the Jonestown cult, where they 900 people gave their lives because of an individual who thought he was an incarnation of Jesus Christ, and so forth. And then we go all the way down to verse 18. So 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, it says, speaking out arrogant words and vanity, that's arrogance, of course, and vanity is simply the speaking of that, words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires and sensuality. People appeal on the basis of sex and sexual depravity to encourage others to participate. And so they're not satisfied with doing it themselves. They want other people to join in. Those who hardly escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by that he is enslaved. And so they obviously are enticing others, perhaps even believers, who fall into this particular error, and they promise them freedom. The only true freedom is faith alone in Christ alone, which gives us absolute freedom in Jesus Christ. And those who promise freedom through psychology, philosophy, sexuality, power, money, whatever it is, are leading people into a false freedom. It's not freedom at all, but rather it is a kind of slavery. We even have a tremendous amount today of sexual trafficking and sexual slavery, especially of young women, but I'm sure young boys as well, in a number of countries coming from South America and elsewhere, where they've been brought in even from the Orient as sex slaves. And of course, these people have difficulty even escaping on pain of death. And so we see it going on today. It's always gone on throughout human history. In fact, even before the flood, there was terrible debauchery by the Nephilim produced by the sexual union, again, illicit sexual union by the fallen angels and the daughters of men. They produced apparently a race of giants. I think it's pretty clear now that there was a race of giants, and they were extensive during that pre-flood period. And it was one of the reasons that God decided to destroy the human race and all of the Nephilim and these giant creatures who were bringing total sexual depravity into planet Earth to destroy, of course, the pure line going from Adam to Jesus Christ. Of course, the line going through Noah and his family was the last pure line, although Methuselah and the people who preceded him in that line were also saved. We don't know if other people got saved before the flood. I'm sure there were people, but they lived and died. But by the time of the flood, it was Methuselah and the eight people that went into the ark and no one else. Of the thousands, perhaps millions of people, they all perished in that flood. So depravity is nothing new. Sensuality and sexual debauchery is nothing new. It's the bottom of the bucket for the unbeliever. And sadly, sometimes believers get entrapped into these things as well. And it's one of the hardest things to escape, even for believers. You need to pray about it. Pray for those that you know that are involved in promiscuity and debauchery. I've seen people even in Christendom who end up getting into homosexuality and deviant behavior, even though they know better and they've had the doctrinal understanding, they fall away and therefore they act just like unbelievers. And although they are saved eternally, they will absolutely be minus reward. And many of them pay the penalty of disease and illness during their life as part of the discipline, because in eternity, they'll not have that discipline as believers. The unbelievers, on the other hand, who get into these things will have an eternity to be regretful in the lake of fire. Then we have Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, 13. Easy to find. Romans 13, 13. He says here, this is Paul writing, of course, and he talks about the darkness and the deeds of darkness. In verse 13, he says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness or sexual promiscuity and sensuality." There's our word. "Not in strife and jealousy, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." The flesh here is synonymous with our old sin nature. The lusts are the motivational pattern within the old sin nature. Notice we have drunkenness, of course, and then we have sexual promiscuity, as well as our word asogeia, which is debauchery and, of course, licentiousness. But we also have here the word which is the sexual promiscuity. That is the Greek word koite. And we understand from English, this is, of course, the idea of sexual intercourse, coitus, as we call it, and literally in English, although people do not usually use that word, but it comes out of the Greek and it has to do with sexual intercourse. But in this context, it would be illicit In other words, adulterous intercourse. And so Paul does not mince words here. He talks about the fact that we need to have proper behavior and not be a part of any of these things. So Romans 13:13, 2 Peter 2:2 and 7 and 18. And of course, we have the whole scenario in the book of Romans in chapter 1. Just flip back there to chapter 1. It's a study all of its own. We don't have time to develop it all. But go down to verse 24 of chapter 1. Romans 1, 24 through 28 says this. Romans 1, 24. Therefore, God gave them, that is those who decide to be outside of the natural laws of sexual union, gave them over to the lusts of their heart and impurity, and gave their bodies so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And then he says, for this reason, God has given them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In case you don't know what that means. And in the same way, also the men abandon the natural function of the woman, burning in their desires towards one another, other men. That is, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. If they're believers and get into this, they end up being under discipline, perhaps some type of sexual illness and disease. If they're unbelievers, of course, the destiny is the lake of fire. And of course, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness. And then he gives a whole list of things here. But of course, it started off with that sexual deviancy and sexual depravity. It goes all the way down to verse 32. Let's look at verse 32, Romans 1:32. And although they know the ordinances of God, God makes it clear the ordinances of God are known where? Well, first of all, they were known in the stars. The star pictures before the flood gave the glory of God, and a gospel presentation was the original zodiac signs that pertained to the person of Jesus Christ and his deliverance, starting with Virgo the Virgin, referring to the Virgin Mother, all the way to Leo the Lion, that is the lion out of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The entire zodiac are the teachings of God in the stars. They had that before the Bible ever was written. They understood it before the flood. We even have remnants of it today, although the occults have taken on the zodiac and perverted it into something that it never was intended by God. Just like the beautiful rainbow that signaled God would never destroy the earth has been co-opted by the gay and lesbian and all of these people as a symbol for them, when in reality is the fact that God was displeased and destroyed the earth because of sexual depravity, but promised never to do it again with the rainbow. And they've taken the rainbow as well as all of the concepts of Babel, tried to reverse those things and make them into something good. In fact, we even have a linguistic program now called Babel, which means that we reject God's notion that the languages should be confounded because they were seeking to reach God with a tower. And now we're going to reverse that, and we're going to reverse the rainbow and what it means. And Satan tries to reverse everything. That's why the cross that the Satanists have is an upside down cross, or the broken cross that was used by the Nazis. Sadly, even that same broken cross appears on the vestments of the priests in the Roman Catholic Church. How tragic, they've taken these evil, vicious symbols and theoretically made them part of Christendom. I think it's just disgusting and a part of the unrighteousness that is prevalent today, even in churches that claim to represent God. Well, this last verse then says that they practice such things and they are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, if you're in evil practice, you want others to join you in that company to fly in the face of God. That's why Satan, of course, who rejected God and went away from God, took a third of the angels away from God, has enlisted the human race through Adam and the woman. First through the woman, then the man, and enlisted tested the human race against God and his plan and his Christ and his word. And of course, this is why we have all of human history up to the cross of Calvary, which we see in part of our passage coming up. So at any rate, we have all of these things. So we've noted Romans, we've noted 2 Peter 2, 7, 18, and I think even 19 I mentioned. And then in 1 Corinthians, go over to 1 Corinthians. Here's another one. In case we haven't had enough of this, I'd like to get it all finished because people say, where does it say that? Well, this is where it says that. It says it in Romans 1, says it in 2 Peter 2. It says it in various places like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. He says, or do you not know? In other words, we ought to know this. You ought to know better. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers. If you feel like saying, take a breath, Paul, none of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, of course, all of these sins have been covered on the cross if you accept the finished work of Jesus Christ by believing in him as the God-man Savior. The next verse says, all things are lawful. I want to go back to 11 here. And such were some of you. Ooh, some of us did these things. Well, Jesus said, if you look on a woman in lust, it's the same as committing adultery. They say, well, then I might as well do it. No, that's a second sin. So there's the mental sin of adultery. Then there's the actual sin of adultery. And so confess the first one. Don't add another one and compound. It's kind of like chain smoking. You light one off another and off another. Pretty soon you're a smoker. You're a chain smoker. You know, one's not enough. It's kind of like potato chips. Can't eat just one. And so the idea is you light one off the other, and therefore you continue to move down the spiral. And he says, but some of you were like this. But you were washed. When were you washed? By the blood of Jesus Christ, metaphorically. When you believed in him, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart by God for a holy purpose. Now live like it. Live up to the nobility, up to the sanctification. It's not something that's conferred upon you as by the Catholic Church or any other organization that they can make you a saint. You are a saint by virtue of belief in Jesus Christ. You're set apart for a holy purpose. You may or may not live according to that purpose, but that's what God designed you. He created you unto good works, Paul tells us in Titus. You were created unto good works that he designed and created beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're sanctified and you were justified. Justification is the idea that we are declared to be righteous. How so? Not because of our righteousness. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you appropriate his righteousness and the Father's righteousness, and therefore you are said to be righteous, and therefore you are declared to be righteous. You're not, but you're declared to be. He gives you by infusion. It's kind of like getting an injection of righteousness from God. And therefore, you're declared righteous or justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So we have these wonderful verses here, 9 and 10, of course, that speak to this. And I'm out of breath, too. One last one over in 1 Timothy, and then we'll let it go. 1 Timothy chapter 1. For those who say, well, I don't know where these things are. Well, I could go through the whole litany of Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole episode in the Old Testament. But we've looked at Romans 1. We've looked at 2 Peter. We've looked at Romans 13. And now 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. And finally, 1 Timothy 1:10. And of course, this, of course, is part of a sentence that starts back in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. What was the law given for? This is not speaking of civil law. This is the Mosaic covenant. It's to bring us to our knees to recognize that we can't keep the law. The law was given to show us we can't keep the law. We need someone to keep it for us. That someone was Jesus Christ. And, of course, it says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. Why? So that they recognize they're lawless and sinners and need a Savior. That's why the law was given, because it's not given for righteous, because you can't keep the law, except by being in Christ, who kept the law, and then you keep it by being in Christ. All right, for the unholy, profane, and those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for immoral persons, those involved in pornography. The word for immorality is pornos, right here, where we get the English word pornography. And then we have homosexuals. And, of course, this is a special word found here, and it actually is arsenokoitis. Arsenokoitis. Coitus has to do with sexual intercourse, and arseno means burning, fire. It's not normal intercourse. This is a burning type of intercourse between men and men or women and women. And he says here, obviously, this is a sin that is described here, as well as kidnappers and liars and perjurers. And he says, whatever. He's kind of run out of breath himself here. He says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, whew, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted, and I thank the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Whew. Well, that's what he did with me. That's what he does with all of us. We all are servants of the Most High God, and therefore we need to live the sanctification, the sanctified, noble life that he has called us to. Well, those all deal with the first one, sensuality. And then he says, unto. That leads to the next step. Sensuality is number one, lust and debauchery. Number two is uncleanness. We have here the preposition eis, E-I-S in the Greek, which means one leads to the next, leads to the next. So debauchery, sexual depravity leads to the next. And what is it? All uncleanness. Once you move into this, it pick up all the rest of the uncleanness that you can think of. And there are multiple areas of sins listed in Scripture. We don't have to go through them. I made a list of sins one time. I think I had several hundred different sins. Many of them are similar, but many of them are different. I think I had over 100 and some, I've forgotten the exact number, that are mentioned in Scripture. And many of them have to do with uncleanness. Now, in the Old Testament, cleanliness was important. The unbelievers ate with their fingers and did all sorts of things. But of course, the Jews had a prescription for what to eat, what not to eat, how to eat, the implements of eating, taking care of food, proper processing, not eating foods that were contaminated, and so on. They had a whole litany of things to do for health. Therefore, it is important for God's people to be looking for those things that are healthy. I could spend a whole hour on that. I just gone through a whole litany of things with proper things to eat and not to eat. And it's amazing, the diet of Americans and most people in the world today is just horrible. The foods that people put into their body. And then they wonder, doctor, I think I'm sick. I have this disease. And they tell you what the disease is. And then they mitigate it with some drug. Whereas, had the person eaten properly and lived a clean life, they would not be sick at all. But of course, they have gotten into all kinds of uncleanness in terms of the food that they eat, in terms of what they believe and where they go. So uncleanness covers the whole array of everything that stems from, first of all, sexual depravity that leads to all the other depravities, all the other uncleanness. And he says here, all, meaning every kind of impurity. And of course, we have a Greek word here, katharsia. Katharsia comes from the Greek word catharsis. A catharsis is kind of a healing process. Sometimes people do things as a catharsis. I remember years ago when we lost our son, my wife did a book about the life of our son and the difficulty we had with his transition from time into eternity as a believer. But of course, he got involved with evil. And I believe that the writing of that book by my wife was cathartic. That is, it was healing to her to put it into writing so that other families and other people could recognize the evil that had become the lifestyle of my son and actually took him from planet Earth. And so it's a healing catharsis. Well, this word here has the A in front of the word. It's called the alpha privative, which means when you put the letter A in front of a Greek word, it negates it. It turns it on its head, upside down. So instead of catharsis, healing, it's akatharsia, which means every kind of impurity, immorality, and therefore, rather than making clean, it makes dirty. And this is what people often do. They take something wonderful, like the sexual union between the right man and the right woman, and they make it something dirty and evil, and it becomes pornographic and all the licentiousness. So this is the area of sexual promiscuity gone wild. So that's the next step. But not just that. All uncleanness, everything, including the health habits that we do not utilize, everything that causes us illness. It could be alcohol, it could be narcotics, could be smoking, could be all sorts of things that make us enslaved and pull us away from the function of cleanliness. Obviously, if we're putting dirt into our body, that's not healthy. Although I know that there are some things from the ground, some elements of the ground that are healthy, but it doesn't mean to go out and grab a handful of dirt and eat it. It doesn't mean to put pollutants purposely into your body and breathe toxic chemicals such as cigarettes or marijuana or whatever else they use, whether cocaine, whatever, snort things into their body. All these are toxic and poisonous to the body, and they defame the temple of God. Your body, do you know, is a temple of God, of the Holy Spirit, and therefore in the temple, they had certain restrictions. You couldn't go in there. You had to wash before you went in. You had to be clean. The high priest had to be extra, extra clean before he went in once a year to the Holy of Holies. In fact, tradition tells us they used to put a rope on his leg. I don't know how true it was when he went into the Holy of Holies, because if he was not clean and properly cleansed before he went in, he could die in there. And nobody wanted to go in there and get him, so they'd pull him out with a rope. I don't know if that's true or not. Tradition tells us. So the idea of the temple was to be clean. They had an outer corridor for the Gentiles, even if they were believers. Then they had the inner court where the priests went. Then they had the most holy place where the high priest only went once a year. The temple was a holy place. You know what? We don't have a temple on earth anymore. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What you put into your body should be pure and holy and not contaminated with pollutants. Well, that's all uncleanness. Right here it is. The unbelievers love this stuff. Believers should stay away from these things. And I know many of these things are addicting, all the way from sensuality to uncleanness. And we need to clean these things out, take them out like junk in your attic that you're never going to use. Get rid of it and replace it with spiritual dynamics. All uncleanness here that we have under this word, actually, it is the practice, ergase, which is energizing, and it's all uncleanness, meaning that they practice every kind of uncleanness. Well, I am told, believe it or not, that we have run out of time, so we need to wrap it up, and we've got the third one coming up, and that's about a 20-minute lesson as well, and that is greediness. Oh, my goodness. So we have the trilogy here. If you don't get anything else tonight, go back and look at this passage. Number one was sensuality, lust and sexual sins and depravity. Then there was uncleanness, which of course starts with power lust, approbation lust, wonder lust, all of the lust that actually cause us to desire everything that is unclean from the top to the bottom. I don't have to list all of them. And the third one is greediness. Greediness is, it's all about me. What do I want? If you have something I want, I take it. That's thievery. Greediness, you can't get enough money. You have to do everything to get more and more money. Every television drama, cop drama, police-motivated drama, they're all about these three things. Sexual depravity, they're about greed and money, or all uncleanness. You can look at any drama that is a police-oriented drama, and these three things depict the unbeliever. They are not something that we should be involved in. Well, we didn't get any further. We'll get back and pick it up with greed next time, and that is, it's all about me. No, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about what I want. No, it's all about what the Lord Jesus Christ wants, so that I might do what is pleasing in his sight. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these lessons that we learn from the Apostle Paul, for the stages that we find ourselves in as believers even. Unbelievers, we understand that, but believers can be involved in these same categories. They can be involved in lust and licentiousness. They can be involved in all manner of uncleanness and even in greed. Father, help us to avoid these sins or the temptation by others to join them in these sins and depravities. Help them to understand that you have a magnificent plan and a destiny far beyond anything that we can imagine or even hope or dream of. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that you, God, have prepared for us who believe. We thank you for these things. And Father, for that one person who's here this evening, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind 2,000 years ago, actually in eternity past, when he designed the plan. 2,000 years ago, the plan was unfolded through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, perfect and undiminished God, just as the Father, you, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son. Nevertheless, you designed for the Son a human body through the Virgin Mary, so that he might come into human history and take upon himself human flesh, yet without sin. So he became a man in every sense, but he was nevertheless absolute, undiminished deity. We call him the God-man. But that's not all. Because he was a perfect man for nearly 33 years, he lived in a sinless condition, became qualified to go to the cross to bear the sins of the entire human race. Every person from Adam to the last man on planet Earth, he died for every man's sin. He died for every person, for every sin of every human being who ever lived. And he did it once and for all time. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? He is undiminished deity, God, true humanity, perfect humanity, sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross for the sins of all of us. And if you can believe that, you will not perish, be separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study these tremendous passages. Help us in these applications that we do it as a matter of your word being energized through the empowering of your Holy Spirit who indwells and guides and directs us. Help us to be the kind of person, the sanctified person that you've designed us to be, so that we can come into your presence and hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's to this end, then, that we pray in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.